Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. We are taking a break one more week from 1 Corinthians. We will be back there next week. I will warn you up front that we are going to do a lot of reading today. Acts chapter 24, and would you stand with me, please, as we do honor to the reading of God's word. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." He's laying it on thick, isn't he? "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man," he's speaking of Paul, "for we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But Commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining yourself, you may ascertain all these things which we accuse him." And the Jews assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, neither in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, and according to the way with which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say it if they found any wrongdoings in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Blessed Lord, I pray the reading of your word, may it be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. May your Holy Spirit speak to us today through your word. In Jesus' name I pray, and everyone said, you may be seated. We are talking today, or I should say the title today is Guilty as Charged. Now, we're going to read several passages. It'll be on the screen, or you may want to keep your Bible open to basically the same place. Paul's missionary travels had come to an end in chapter 20, and so he began to make his way back to Jerusalem. He's been on three missionary journeys. He has carried the gospel throughout parts of Asia, and then turning toward Europe, has established churches. It is amazing the ministry that he has had. Along the way, he was warned by many as he made his way back to Jerusalem not to return there because the Jews were conspiring to have him put to death. After he arrived, he went to the church to explain some misunderstandings about the ministry to James, who was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Do you know anything else about James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church? He is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now, he is now in charge of the church there at Jerusalem, the most prominent church probably in the world as far as Christianity is concerned in that day. Acts chapter 21, we're going to read some verses there, beginning with verse 17. It says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly." Now, when it says us, you can pick up here that Luke, his physician, is with him. You know that Luke wrote the book of Acts, and at times he gives information that others have given him, but at times he gives him personal information, and then you see what we call the we or the us passages when he is with Paul. So what's going on right now? Luke is a personal eyewitness of what is happening here at Jerusalem. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Now, I stop there for a moment. If you read the devotion that I am putting out today on the 87-day journey with Paul, you will find that Paul has a lot to say about born-again Jews there at Rome who are hanging on to the law, who think that their relationship with the law puts them just a little bit closer to God, that they have greater privileges, that their salvation is better than the salvation of the Gentile believers. Now, the Jews that are being talked of here are not believers. They are Jews that Paul has encountered in his missionary journey that have somewhat of a problem with him. Now, James, and by the way, most folks who have studied the book of James, which this James wrote, the half-brother of Jesus, will tell you that the Epistle of James is probably the most Jewish book in the New Testament. The church at Jerusalem was still very Jewish. They had been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they too were hanging on to a lot of the old traditions. And so James says, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." What does that mean? It means they're hanging on to their traditions, just like a lot of Christians do. Traditions really aren't worth a whole lot, by the way, when it comes to making you a better believer, drawing you closer to God. They're just traditions. "But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow," and I don't have the rest of it on the screen, but I'm going to read it to you. "Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." This is what James is asking Paul to do. We have four men who are under a vow. They're going to go into the temple. They're going to have themselves purified. They'll go through the ritual shaving of their head. We want you to do the same thing. You pay the temple fee for doing this, and this whole purpose is so you can still prove that you are a Jew. Now, I don't think Paul had anything to prove. Nonetheless, in order to keep peace, he consented to do this. But after he had fulfilled his vow, as he was leaving the temple, a group of Jews from Asia saw him and incited the people against him. As I said, if you'll read my devotion on the 87-day journey today, and you will see as Paul speaks to the Jewish believers there so that they understand that a Jewish man is just as guilty of sin as a Gentile man, that you'll understand why Paul has issues with what's going on. After he had fulfilled his vows, he leaves the temple. Acts chapter 21, verses 28 through 33. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews of Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. If they had previously seen, or for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple, but he hadn't." Assumption is a terrible thing. You need to be very careful of what you assume. Be sure you got the facts straight. "And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together and seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander of the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked him who he was and what he had done. Claudius Licinius, the centurion in charge of the brigade of soldiers, arrested Paul and found it necessary to take him into custody in order to protect him." This crowd would have beaten Paul to death, assuming something, not really having the facts. Paul was permitted to make a defense before the priests and the people the next day, but the dissension was so great that Claudius feared that they would pull Paul to pieces, and he had him returned to the castle under protective custody. But certain of the Jews were determined to kill Paul. Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 22. "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." These guys are going to get hungry. No doubt in my mind. Now there was more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and the elders, the rulers of the temple, and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul." So you need to understand that the rulers of the temple consented to this conspiracy. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So Paul's sister's son, you know what the providence of God is? The providence of God is that God is working behind the scenes on our behalf to move history toward his conclusion and to move our lives toward his conclusion. This is a providential act of God. So Paul's sister's son heard of the ambush. He went and he entered the barracks and told Paul, and Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. Does hunger put you in a bad mood? Huh? Do you relate to this commercial? That I think it's Snickers that has it out, you know, and everything. And they are just, this guy's really in a terrible mood, and he gets a Snicker, and he's back to normal again. These guys are going to need a Snicker. There's no doubt in my mind. Now, when Claudius heard of the conspiracy against Paul, he immediately sent him to Caesarea under armed guard to stand in judgment before Felix, the Roman governor of Judea. But the Jews' hatred of Paul was so intense, being unsuccessful at violence, they decided to attempt to kill Paul by judicial means. It had worked with Jesus, right? They used judicial means to have Jesus crucified. They would have liked to have killed them themselves, but that didn't work, and so they conspired and brought Jesus before Pilate. And what happened in the trial of Jesus was a judicial assassination. And they had hoped that they could be successful to do the same thing for Paul. This plague, this pestilent fellow, as the King James Version says. Has anybody ever felt that way about you as a Christian? That you are a pestilent person because you just continually kept talking about Jesus and witnessing? I'd love to have that testimony. Now, I've been considered a pest for other reasons, but I'm not sure it's been because of my testimony. They hired a lawyer. This guy's name is Tertullus. That is a Roman name, meaning he is a Roman lawyer, to go in and to prosecute the Apostle Paul. Tertullus begins with a scathing condemnation of Paul, chapter 23, verses 5 through 9. We have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews through the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. You didn't know you were part of a sect, did you? He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Wait a minute, Tertullus is a Roman, not a Jew. Now it's his law. But the commander Licinius came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. You'll appreciate this, Del Greco. It's the cop's fault. Does that sound familiar? He sets about to flatter Felix, assuring him of the loyalty and respect of the Jews for the Roman governor. What do you know about Jews and Romans? They don't have like them. But nonetheless, you know, expediency requires lying here. He sets about to flatter Felix, assuring him of the loyalty and respect the Jews had for the Roman governor, which was simply a bold-faced lie. Then he brings four specific charges against Paul. Number one, he calls him a pestilent fellow. He's bothersome. What do you want to do with a pest, you know? Do you know the worst pest that I deal with on a daily basis? I'm telling you, I think it's the same one. Every morning when I go down to the lake to walk Charlie, there is a gnat that gets after me. It's at the same point. The only one, yeah. He is a pestilent fellow. And I'm walking along here trying to walk. I'm going like this and everything, and people are looking at me like, what's wrong with him? Have you ever tried to get rid of a pest? It's a terrible thing. I'm telling you, he walks all the way to the end of that little forest area, if you know the park, and then he waits for me till the next day. I have no doubt about it. They say he's a pestilent fellow. Number two, he is a mover of sedition. He's undermining the Jewish faith. He wants to change things. I'd like to change some things, wouldn't you? Number three, he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. If you want to discredit somebody, you marginalize them. You put them in a group that is unacceptable. Sects or cults. Put that word in there. The cult of the Nazarenes. Number four, he is a profaner of the temple. Now, the reason they said that is because they saw this Ephesian fellow with Paul and assumed that he had taken a Gentile into the temple, which was against the law, but he had not done it. Four charges he brought against him. Then he rebukes Claudius Licinius for disturbing the peaceful chat that the Jews were having with Paul. You remember they were trying to beat him to death at that point. Of course, Claudius had not, if he had not intervened, then Paul would be dead and there would be no issue. As Tertullus concluded his remarks, both he and the Jews thought they had Paul where they wanted him. However, they had not counted on two things. Number one, God was on Paul's side. You see, as these people are beating him, I really think that Paul thinks back to an interview he had on the night he had seen the risen Jesus for the first time on the road to Damascus, and he remembers another guy by the name of Ananias who told him, God has sent me to you to tell you that one day you will testify before kings. Paul knew his time was not up. Two things happened in the life of the Apostle Paul that made him an extremely dangerous man. The first thing is that interview where Ananias told him of God's plan for him. Paul knew, understood, that he wasn't done until God was done. The second thing that happened was, and we find it, I believe, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but I'm not sure, where Paul says this, I knew a man some 14 years ago, whether in the spirit or out of the spirit, I do not know, but I know this, that this man was raised up and saw the third heaven where he heard things that are unlawful for a man to talk about. Paul, during one of his missionary journeys, was stoned to death outside of Lystra. In fact, all the disciples came out, the apostles came out, and they gathered around him and they were lamenting because Paul's dead. And then all of a sudden he gets up and he walks into the city, and the next day he moves on in his missionary journey. I contend that that's what Paul was talking about. Most contend that actually at that point in time, Paul had an out-of-body experience and that he saw heaven and what he could expect, and he had been going on that path. You know, once you've really seen heaven, I don't think many things of this earth really matter very much. Now think about what Paul said. He said in Philippians, as he writes from a Roman jail, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. You know why I could say that? He saw what was happening. I think Paul had this attitude. Go ahead and kill me. I'm ready to go to heaven anytime. When God's ready, I'm ready. Go ahead and kill me. What are you going to do to me, right? You know, the worst thing that can happen, my wife and I contend over this, but the worst, because she said it's the best thing that can happen, but the worst thing that can happen is you die and go to heaven as a Christian, right? Hello? Does heaven interest you? Amen. Do you have any investment there? So the worst thing that can happen to Paul is he dies and goes to heaven, but he knows God's not finished, so he's not really concerned about what's going on with Tertullus. In fact, I think he probably sat there just a little bit bored with this blowhard. That's what I think. The second thing they hadn't contended was that Paul, do you know most people think that Christians are stupid? Do you know the world thinks you're stupid, you know? I was told one time, you need to be very careful talking to this guy who's an atheist because he's really intelligent. I said, oh, okay, well, I'll try my best. You know? I know I'm dumb, but well, I'll try. You know, best I can do. you know? Quit snorting. So anyway, you know, they hadn't counted on something. Did you know that Paul probably had the best education that a Jew could have in that day? You see, you didn't go to universities and things like that. You were tutored by great teachers. And Paul's teacher was Gamaliel. Gamaliel was known as the greatest of all the Jewish teachers. Gamaliel was the one when the council had wanted to kill Peter and John. Gamaliel said this, "Fellas, you need to back up for a little bit. We need to observe this for a while. If this thing is of God, we can't stand against it. And if it's not of God, then it's just going to pass." This is one smart dude. And he had been Paul's teacher. Paul knows something about logic. Paul knows something about oratory. And Paul sure knows the law. And put that all bound up in the fact that Paul is a Roman citizen. It was a rare thing in those days to be a Jew and to be a Roman citizen. God's providence. God had prepared his man before he ever called his man. Now it is Paul's turn. In verses, chapter 24, verse 20, Paul begins his defense. First of all, he begins to compliment Felix. He can lay it on just as thick as Tertullus can. Then number two, he declares to them they have no proof to back up their allegations against him. Verses 10 through 13, then Paul, after the governor had nodded for him to speak, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that there is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and neither found they in the temple, me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city." Now look at verse 13. "Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." You know what he was saying? This is fake news. This is fake news. Yeah, that's right. Tertullus worked for CNN. Then you're snorting now. Go sit with Cheryl. Then the third thing he does, completely unexpected, he pleads guilty. Four things he says. That's the introduction. Ready for the sermon? This is it. Paul pleads guilty to four things. Number one, I am guilty of worshiping God differently. The way which they call a sect or heresy. He no longer put his faith in the dead traditions and rituals of apostate Judaism. Yeah, that's right. I'm doing things different now. I'm guilty of that. I'm not falling into their traditions anymore. You see, James wanted him to prove that he was still a Jew when in fact he was a new creature. He had come to know Jesus on the road to Damascus. Listen to his testimony. Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. I don't have this. Yeah, I guess I did put it up there. I didn't think I did. "For we are the circumcision," Paul said, "which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath wherein he might trust in the flesh, I more. This is my testimony, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee." Man, I was a Jew. I was a Jew's Jew, a Hebrew's Hebrew. "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." He writes those words from a Roman prison. "I've suffered the loss of all things, and it means nothing. in comparison to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. We are so passive about our relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, maybe it's because we've heard so much about him over the years since our salvation, and it just becomes a little passé. Oh yeah, I know he's the Son of God, big deal. What? He's the Son of God. Oh, I know he died for my sins, but other people died. No, he died for your sins. If you had been the only one needing a Savior, he would have still died for you. Yes, God so loved the world, but thank God, God loved me. And he loved you that he gave his Son on a cross for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Do you think that Paul thought his great heritage as a Jew had done anything for his salvation? No, it had nothing to do with his salvation. Listen, I can't understand how people grow up in some dead religion, in some dead church, and I don't care what you call it, there are dead Baptist churches, there are dead non-denominational churches, but you grow up in a dead church, an apostate church, that never got you one inch closer to the cross, that never had anything to do with your salvation, and they're still holding on to those dead heritages and traditions. I can't figure it out. If any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creation. All things are passed away. All things are become new. It's a new world. It's a new life. Listen, Paul was not ashamed of his heritage, but his heritage no longer meant anything to him. I have suffered the loss of all things and do count it but dung that I may win Christ. We sing a song. I don't know if we mean it. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. You know what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness? They had been delivered from slavery. God showed him their presence. He parted the Red Sea, led them through on dry land, and then drowned the Egyptians in the same sea he had brought them through. He gave them manna from heaven, water from a rock, and they got out there in the desert, and it got a little bit hard, and they say, "Would to God we were back in Egypt next to the flesh pots." They were slaves there. You want to be a slave? You want to be a wed? Would you rather be a well-fed slave? Or would you rather be a child of the king? Huh? I'm struck with the phrase in verse 3, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul knew the difference between dead religion and a living faith. John chapter 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. A spiritual worship. For a long time, Baptists have been developing their own area of tradition and that sort of thing. And can I suggest something to you? That Baptist tradition doesn't mean any more than Catholic tradition. Do you understand that? We hang on to tradition. And as we are hanging on to tradition, we are letting go of a lost world that's slipping out into hell. There was an article written years ago in the Baptist Bible Tribune about walking the old paths. And I wrote an article reacting to it. And here's what I found, Scott. I found if I keep walking the old paths, I keep running into the same old people. Amen. You know that?
Yep. Same old religious people.
And you just nailed it, buddy. And you know what it is? You know what it is? It's like, I want to hold on to my tradition and let the world go to hell. It's what we're doing. Yep. Yeah, it's like you, Bob, but you're in the comfort zone. He really is in the comfort zone right now. Don't. Okay. Now, here's the deal. Now, listen. Here's what I want to do the rest of my life, and I don't know how much time I got left. I know I don't have as much time as I used to have. In fact, I know I don't have as much time as I had this morning when I got up. I want to find where those people are that need Jesus Christ, and I want to do whatever I have to do without compromising the Word of God. See, the problem is, there's some people who think compromising the Word of God means you have to use just one tradition, one translation of the Bible. Well, that ship sailed for me. I'm sorry. It just has. I'm not going to use the Mormon Bible. But I have led people to Christ out of the Mormon Bible. You know why? Because Satan can't destroy the plan of salvation no matter where it is. That's the truth. Those old paths, you know, they've just been trodden under. I want to discover some new ground. I want to find some folks who need Jesus. I want to tell them about the Savior of the world who died for them and will secure an eternity in heaven. And I'm willing to do whatever it takes. That's what Paul did. Paul left the tradition behind. You know what he was singing, I think, under his breath as he was listening to Tertullus charge him? I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. That's what I think. Number two, I'm guilty of believing God's word. He says, believing all things which are written in the law and prophets. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. I harp on that, don't I? You know, reading the Bible. You know why? Because if you're not reading your Bible on a daily basis, you're not getting any spiritual food. If you're not getting spiritual food on a daily basis, you're not walking as close to God as He wants you to walk. Well, I don't like that. Well, read your Bible, and I won't say it anymore. Maybe. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. How important is that Bible that you have in your lap? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect. That means mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It gets you ready for the battle. Let me ask you a question. Do you really believe the Bible? Do you believe that Jonah swallowed a whale? Well, thank you. But I will tell you this. If it told me Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd say bon appetit. One bite at a time. Let me ask you something. Do you really believe it? Do you believe that God made the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days? Do you believe He said, let there be, and it was? Do you believe a virgin had a baby boy and he was the Son of God? Do you believe that, well, a few of you do. Do you believe that He walked on this earth for 33 plus years and that He lived a sinless life, that He turned water into wine, that He stilled the storm, that He made a blind eye to see, and that He raised the dead? Do you believe that He died on a cross for your sins? Do you believe He rose from the dead? Do you believe there is a heaven and a hell? You believe there's a difference in the two? Do you believe that there is only one way to heaven? Then why aren't you telling people? Huh? Let me show you something. Side note. Let me show you something. See this right here? It's here somewhere. Scott, why don't you have this unfolded for me? Oh, well. I want to show you something. Phyllis can attest to the truth of this, because you don't believe me half the time, but you can believe her. See that right there? You know what that is? That is a handwritten presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The other day, Phyllis and I were at ShopRite. I love going to ShopRite. I do. because I can irritate people there. I love going because there's people there. That's why. So we were getting in the car. She's got a nice little handicap thing. So we were right there handicapped, and I'm putting things, groceries in the car. And right next to us, there was an elderly couple. Like we're not. There was an elderly couple, and there was a little lady, and she came over to Phyllis and handed this to her. And she said, "Would you read this when you have time to sit down and read it?" How long has it been since you've given out a tract? June, stand up, darling. Come on. See, you big tough guys, you know, I want to show you something. Come here. Walk out here with me.
Don't let me fall.
I'm not going to let you fall. I won't let you fall, and neither with Jesus. Will you turn around and look at the majority of those people?
Okay.
Just look at them. Okay. All right. June, darling, how old are you? How old
89.
Are you?
89.
Are you sure? You only look like you're about 29 to me. 80? Oh, come on. Do a real one right there. Come on. There you go. You see this right here? It's a track. It's called Amazing Grace. You know what this little lady does? She passes these out at ShopRite. What have you done lately? Huh? You see this tough lady here? Tough? Huh? Doesn't she kind of make some of you just feel like wusses? You know what you do? Tell them what you do. Tell them how you do this. It says Amazing Grace, by the way.
Yeah, I just say, do you know that old hymn, Amazing Grace? And 99% of the people say yes. Two ladies were Jewish. They didn't know. And I say, well, here's the story about it. And they take it.
So tell me. Go ahead, baby. Okay. You go ahead and have a seat. Would you give her a hand? So if you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and there's only one way to heaven, have you even told your family that? Have you even told your friends that? They tell strangers that. So what have you done lately? Do you believe it's the only way to heaven? Don't you think we ought to be getting people prepared? Do you believe that he is coming again? It's gotten quiet, hasn't it? Let me say it again. Do you believe he's coming again?
Yes.
Then why aren't we telling people about it? Why doesn't it make a difference in the way we live? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm sorry, wrong one. I'm going to go to number 3, and I'll finish up here. He is guilty of believing in the resurrection. Do you know everything hinges on that? Everything. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, 12 through 20. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead rise not. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, your faith is futile or vain, and you are still in your sins. Then also all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the righteous dead. You know the righteous dead is? That's my mom and dad. That's her mom and dad. That's a little precious friend of mine by the name of Debbie Lou Allen, who died of cancer when she was 16 years old. And there will be a day that they and your loved ones and your friends who have died in Christ, that Jesus shall come and they will rise again. Can anybody say hallelujah? Number four, he is guilty, he says, of practicing what he preaches. Look what he says in verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. I don't want to be offensive to God. I don't want to be offensive to men. And in order for me not to be offensive to God and not to be offensive to men, I need to practice what I preach. I need to live what I say. If I'm telling other people how to prepare for heaven, then I need to act like I'm on the way, that I'm a part of the family, that I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm just hanging out here until God calls me home. That's all. And frankly, that's what we should be doing. Just hang out here till God calls us home. We get so upset about things that will pass before you can even blink an eye, that won't matter 2 seconds into eternity. We get all huffy about those things and we neglect eternal matters. What should it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Some of you here today, you're not sure where your eternity will be. Don't you think it's time you got that thing settled? I mean, if you don't know, oh, well, you know, I'm not, here's what they say. Well, I'm not a bad person. Yeah, you are. You're a sinner. God said so. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not one person here today will ever make heaven because you're a good person. If you're going to go to heaven, it's going to be because you put your faith completely in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's it. You're not going to make it by being a Baptist, by being a Methodist, by being a Presbyterian, by being a Catholic, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness. None of that stuff matter if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Well, I know about Christ. No, no, no. It means you got to have a personal relationship with Him. If you have it, you know it. If you don't know it, you don't have it. That's a fact. Paul not only talked the talk, but he walked the walk. There was no hypocrisy in his faith, unlike the Pharisees. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. By the way, it was the Pharisees that were so upset about him. See, he was real. They weren't. They're hanging on to the law. He's hanging on to Christ. Who do you think wins this one? Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Behold, ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, observe and do. Their doctrine's okay, Jesus says. But do not after their works, for they say and do not. He knew what 20th century American Christianity, I'm sorry, 21st century, we'll do it one century at a time, what 21st American Christianity was going to be. We say, but we don't do. And it's because we got other priorities. We got other issues. We're distracted over here. We got to be concerned about what's going on in my life right now and not what is happening in some person's eternity. I mean, I'm glad there were people when I was a teenager that was concerned about my soul. I'm glad my mom and dad were concerned about my soul. Well, I just want them to go to the best college. Doesn't matter what college they go to if they don't know Jesus, because everything they do here is going to turn to ashes and be blown away with the eternal winds. If they don't know Jesus, nothing else matters. You understand? Nothing else matters. If they don't know Jesus, nothing else matters. Nothing. If you have a friend today and they don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, what you ought to do is you ought to go home and call them up and cry a little bit and tell them you're sorry that you haven't told them about Jesus before now, but you need to tell them about Jesus today. You had an interesting happening this week, didn't you? Huh? Yeah, I read about it on Facebook. You had a man die in your arms, basically, didn't you? Huh? But you were trying to save his life, weren't you? You'll remember that the rest of your life. Make you a better nurse, too. Just happened like that, didn't it? He was alive, and then he was dead. Is that the first person you ever seen die?
Yeah.
I've seen hundreds of people die. Sit by their bedsides as they've died. Held their hands. A lot of them have been really been interesting. Some Christians, you know. Man, I've seen things. I wish I had time to write a book about it. I saw a dear little lady that just before she died, she's doing this. And she's reaching up. You know what I think she saw? I think she saw the hand of Jesus reaching down to her. That's what I think. You had an incredible experience this week. You could stand and tell these people that life is uncertain. It is there, and it's gone forever. And the only thing that, I don't know that guy. You probably didn't know his spiritual condition either, did you? You didn't even know his name. But we know this, darling. You did everything you could to save his life. And I'm proud of you for that.
You.
I want you to know that as your pastor, I'm proud of you. I'm proud you knew how to do it. Watch this guy. You never know when he might slip away. I'm teasing there. But I want you to tell these, I want you to say, just say amen. Life is uncertain.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. You got friends? You got loved ones? Huh? Boy, they were healthy this morning. But you don't know whether you may be attending their funeral before the end of this week. It is appointed unto men once to die. And we just don't know when that happens. Oh, but wait a minute. I'm busy with life. I'm too busy to tell my loved ones about Jesus Christ. I'm too busy to tell my loved ones, my friends, about Jesus Christ. I'm too busy. I'm too busy. I'm too busy. One day you won't be. But it may be too late for them. If your enemies are going to criticize or persecute you, let it be because you are doing right and not because you are doing wrong. My last verse, here it is. Daniel chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Remember Daniel? You understand what happened, Daniel? Daniel was taken into captivity as a slave by a pagan nation. They took him and they mutilated him. That's what they did. Because he was smart and they didn't want him to be distracted by family life, so they mutilated him. And they schooled him in the way of the Chaldeans. And for probably 50 or 60 years, he served Nebuchadnezzar and his heirs. But Babylon fell, and all of a sudden, the Persians came into power. And there's a new king in the area. And Daniel has been retired, but he hears about how magnificent this guy is. So he calls him back into government service. And before you know it, Daniel is one of the most important men in government. And all of the other Persians, they're really ticked about this. They're upset about it. How dare he take that old Jew and make him over us? And so they conspire to take him down. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? That's what this is all about. But listen what their conspiracy is all about. Daniel chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. You want a testimony? Here it is. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. You know what they said? The only way we're ever going to bring that old man down is we find out he is too faithful to his God. Would to God, if they're going to say something negative about you, it's going to be because you are too faithful to your God. Sin is...